Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. This is our last Lord's Day of 2013. It really is this passage anyway, a fitting reveille bugle to send us out into 2014. We're working through the book of Hebrews and arrived at 10:32. I'll read through 39. Hebrews 10:32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, He is coming and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that he came in a stable among the livestock as a baby. We thank you that he grew to be a man with shoulders broad enough to bear the sins of the world. And we thank you that he is coming back again. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So we pray that even this hour you would ready us for that moment when we see him again. Give us your Holy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, in an English channel, there was a shipwreck. And let me give you an account of what was written way back then. Among the passengers were a father and his son. And they were a long distance from shore, but as their lives were at stake, they resolved to make an effort to reach the shore by swimming. But soon the son began fainting with signs of exhaustion and hypothermia. And the father, recognizing it, began to shout to his son at the top of his lungs, "Hold on, son! Hold on!" And he kept on shouting with these words again and again, "Hold on! Hold on!" And his cries weren't in vain, because those very cries were the things that kept on stimulating the boy, so that at length, inspired of the roaring winds and the wild waves, they both reached the shore alive. Well, the writer to the Hebrews has been swimming alongside the little house church in Rome for about 10 chapters now. This is a church that's been besieged by persecutions. Little church, smaller than ours. They've been beaten by winds and waves and threats. And some of the saints in the church are fainting. And some have seemingly lost the will to press on anymore. And so as a result, the writer to the Hebrews is shouting real loud sometimes to these people in the church in Rome, just like the dad throughout the swimming drama, shouted real loud. We've heard the writer to the Hebrews keeps talking to his dearly beloved ones. He's talking to them. He's shouting at them with theological arguments. When he's done with that, then he brings inspiring encouragement. And then he gives alarming warnings. And the reality is, right now, we're in the midst of the fourth of the five main warning sections in the book of Hebrews. That extends from 10:26 all the way through to 10:39. In fact, this warning section was launched by, look what it says there in verse 23. Your translation may say, "Hold on! hold on. The New American Standard says, hold fast to the confession of our hope. And this then launched into what is arguably the severest of all of the warning sections in the book of Hebrews. It comes across like an alarming bugle in the ear. You talk about something shrill and something that would wake the dead. That's what this warning section does. And it comes to a climax in 10:31 where he says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That sermon came out of this text here. So he's given the bugle warning, but now he takes up the violin here. The violin of encouragement in verses 32 through 39. I realize that some of us like different instruments. Even as I've spoken with some of you going through Hebrews, some of you have said, you know, all the encouragement, all the violin playing, that kind of puts me to sleep. I need some bugle call warning. Now, this is for you when we get to the warnings and the shrill bugle, you say, I want the violin again. I want the violin. Some of you like violins and some of you like bugles. Which do we need? We need them both. We need bugle warnings. We need violin encouragements. And this is an encouraging dimension that we have here in 10:32 through 39. But I warn you, last couple of three verses, having started with the violin, he takes up the bugle again to close this warning section. So let's go to 10:32 through 39 and unpack it under three main headings here this morning. First, you'll notice in your outlines in the bulletin, we'll look at reflection on the past, 32 through 34. Secondly, we'll look at resolution in the present, 35 and 36. And then thirdly, we'll see expectation for the future, 37 through 39. So come on along with me. Firstly, reflection on the past begins in verse 32. But remember the former days. That word but is reminiscent of the previous warning section where in 6:9 he began with a warning. He said, I warn you, those who have once been enlightened and they turn away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. For they re-crucify to themselves the Son of God and they show themselves land that bears no fruit, fitting to be burned. But then he says after that bugle warning, but he gives violin-like encouragement back there. But, beloved, concerning you, we're convinced of better things. Things that accompany salvation. Here he gives a likewise violin-like but of encouragement. But, as he's warned them about, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he says, but remember the former days after you were first enlightened. He reminds them of the days of their dawning faith in the springtime of their Christianity. The honeymoon, first love time when they'd first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, remember the former days when you endured a great conflict of suffering. What's he referring to there? Historically, he's probably referring back to 49 A.D., Acts 18, 1 and following, speaks of how Priscilla and Aquila, who were in Rome, were cast out of Rome, exiled from Rome, and they ended up off in Ephesus. This is referring to that time in 49 A.D. when the Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome. This time when it was a nightmare season for Christians. Suetonius, a first century historian, writes about this. In his little phrase, he says, regarding in Rome, they were constantly engaging in riots, these Jews were, at the instigation of one Crestus. Who is this one Crestus? It's Christ. Christ, in arguments about in the synagogue and among the Jews. Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? The Roman government looked on and saw all of the mob arguments and the infighting among the Jews. They said, enough, all Jews, out, out of Rome as the whole Jesus debate in the synagogues resulted in a cruel backlash against Christians in home churches. And it's interesting here how when he refers to those former days enduring a great conflict of suffering, there's no mention of martyrdoms that took place in Rome at this time. In fact, 12:4 will say, "You've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood." Now, for some of you, this may be important. 10 years ago, if I would have expounded the book of Hebrews, I would have said it took place in Jerusalem. But a careful examination indicates, no, it probably wasn't Jerusalem. Because the writer of Hebrews couldn't have said about Jerusalem, "You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." Because we know in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was a Christian, did have his blood shed at the stoning in Jerusalem. And James, in the 12th chapter, he was put to the sword, martyrdom, under Herod at this time for his faith. So I think we have to X out Jerusalem as the location of this letter. And again, we go to Rome, first century, prior to 64 AD, when Nero created a bloodbath for Christians. You see, the storm clouds are brewing in Rome, probably 63, early 64 AD during this time. And he says, "Remember how back then you endured a great conflict of suffering." The word conflict is the Greek word athlesis, from which we get the word athletic. He likens the Christian experience to an athletic contest. The Christian life he's depicting as being very strenuous. 12:1, he'll refer to our need to run with endurance the race set before us. And for those in Rome, they'd come to a very difficult point in the marathon race of the Christian life. There's at least one, or maybe a couple, at least two people here who have run the Boston Marathon. It's a long, it's a grueling race. But you come to the 21st mile after you're tired and weary and feel like you can't put one foot in front of another. And there it stands like a giant in front of you. It's called Heartbreak Hill. It's broken the heart of many near the end of the race, caused them to quit. And so in Rome, they and their athlesis, their conflict, they have reached a point of Heartbreak Hill. But he says, look, remember your former conflict. Verse 33 says, "You were made a public spectacle of." The word spectacle is theatrizo, which means you were put up on a theater stage. People gawked at you. You were made a public spectacle of through reproaches. People would fire verbal insults at you. "You follow this illegitimate crucified carpenter. You say he is our Messiah." Imagine the condescending smiles and the sardonic smirking that they saw as they walked through the community at this time. People looked on them as being pathetic creatures. It says they endured tribulations. They became those who were beaten. They were Jews. They had come out of Jewish families. You think of this Christmas time and being isolated by family. They were treated like black sheep. Even, it's clear, there's a reference to some of them were imprisoned. And those who weren't thrown into prison, it says, they became sharers with those who were so treated. Verse 33. And some were cast into prison. And the other Christians who weren't arrested, they didn't run to the bushes, but they gave their allegiance to those who were thrown into jail, and they cared for them. Verse 34a, it says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners." See, prisoners were viewed as these troublemakers, and so they'd have the door banged on at midnight, and they'd be grabbed by the collar and thrown into prison. But these jails, and we have our brother Pete here, who's off to the Ottawa County Jail, those prisons and those dungeons were nothing like what we have just a few miles to the north here. I've been there. They have air conditioning there. They have cable TV there.
They have really cool gymnasiums there with treadmills. And if you don't want high impact, they have ellipticals, a Nautilus machine. They have free weights. No ellipticals at the dungeons there in the first century. Primitive locations. You and I, we were over at that Warwick Castle just outside of Birmingham, England. And you weren't as tough as you are right now. You were a little man. We went down to the dungeon. It's a dark place. The boy wept. He ran away like he'd seen a ghost. Probably still had nightmares about being in a dungeon. Now, that was a medieval dungeon, Warwick Castle. We're talking far more primitive than that. First century London jails and dungeons. That's what people were enduring for the cause of giving their allegiance to Jesus. You showed sympathy to prisoners. How did anybody survive in that kind of a facility? It was only by friends who would come with food, would come with blankets, would come with meals. A meal schedule was made up. Christians who weren't arrested, they came and they provided for them. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 25, sheep and the goats? When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. And it was risky to go to the prison, to come to see those who had been jailed, because there was the risk of accusation and incarceration. Remember the uneasiness of Peter there in Caiaphas' courtyard when the maiden said to him, I know, you're one of them. Can you imagine coming day after day, food, blanket, clothing? You're one of them, aren't you? And so a man who comes from the family, the possibility that since you're a frequent visitor, we can make you a permanent resident here in this dungeon because you're one of them. That was the risk that they endured in showing sympathy to the prisoners. But they didn't go to the bushes. They locked arms with those who were persecuted. Verse 34b, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Not grudgingly, joyfully. Even those who weren't in prison lost a lot, lost their property. How? Mob violence, it may be. Vandalism. Boycott of their business? State seizure of their property? We're not exactly sure. Imagine here, in the 21st century, there can be persecution that takes place. We just got a little flavor of it over the holidays, Duck Dynasty. A guy makes a statement about truth, and you'd think that culture would cave in on him. Just ponder. Let's say that your pastor, in days to come, makes a secluded statement that calls something sin. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And that gets out that your pastor quoted such a thing. It means to say that people who are Jewish aren't saved. They're lost. And they're going to eternal destruction. Or Muslims are lost. Or atheists are lost because Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. How judgmental calling other people sinful who don't embrace Jesus. You wait. You wait and see how persecution can and might arise in days to come. There are haters in that church. So you wake up in the morning, your car, your really cool car, whether it be a Honda or a Toyota, overturned in your driveway. Explain that to your insurance agent. Or your cake business, which was really prosperous. Because you're allied with that group, boarded up and shut down. Or maybe even your son. Your son, okay? ACL injury, needs to have some knee surgery. But there's federalized health care. And there are boards who decide who gets the surgery and who doesn't get the surgery. Can you see how persecution can arise among the church of the Lord Jesus? No surgery. But look, the guy was part of the state championship team. And look, he's going to miss his senior year if he doesn't get his surgery. It's a price we're going to pay in persecution, 21st century style. It's not just secluded and isolated to ancient Rome. It can, it will come here as well. We need to be braced for it. But it says that they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, not begrudgingly. It reminds us of Acts 5 and verse 41 when Peter and John were flogged by the Sanhedrin. They came back to prayer meeting and it says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering shame for His name. And that's the way it was for them in those former times. They rejoiced for this suffering. Think of this young fella here. You know, maybe such a thing happens to Carson. And maybe Dad is all upset because there's a degree of persecution because he can't get the surgery that he wants. The door is barred to the surgical theater where the young man says, look, if Mr. Filsick was imprisoned because he put those sermons on sermon audio. You know, if Mr. Filsick is in prison, Dad, I consider it an honor to lose my senior year of football. No big deal. This enables me to participate in some sense in the sufferings of Christ and His people. A sense of dignity, a sense of honor to suffer shame for the name. Now, how did they psychologically process this outrage there in Rome and keep their sanity? Look, it says there in verse 36, knowing you have a better and a lasting possession. You lose your car, you lose your business, you lose your freedom, but you stay sane and you stay joyful because you know you have a better, a lasting possession. You've got something stashed away somewhere where no moth can eat, where no rust can corrode, where no thief can steal. You've got a fortune in a heavenly safe where it is unharmable, unstealable. There was a woman who was a new convert at a church in India. We have Pastor Raines here back from India. A missionary wrote many decades ago, and this woman came to church week after week, dressed in absolute tatters. And the missionary asked about why she dresses in such a way. She says, oh, there was a time when I was able to come very fashionably because I was very wealthy. But then, she says, the heathens came and the heathens robbed me of my jewels and my money and I lost my vast estate. They said they would give it back to me and they would recant my allegiance to Jesus. And the man said, what did you do? She said, well, I resolved I would rather be a poor Christian than a wealthy heathen. Because she knew that she had a better and a lasting possession. A treasure in heaven that can never perish, spoil, and fade. Sometimes we think we have treasures here on earth. I can remember as a little boy, I would get in the bathtub. My mom would put some dish soap right under the faucet, and there would build this mountain of sparkling bubbles right near the faucet. And I remember hoarding it. This pile is mine. And I felt very wealthy. But the wealth was only very momentary because after only a few minutes, it just became like a flat pond. And the wealth that I had of those soap bubbles was quickly gone. And you realize that for us, if we realize that all this world can offer is a temporary pile of bubbles, and it'll quickly go. If we get a grip on this, the idea of having a better and a lasting possession, McLaren talks about this, having something permanent in heaven that can never perish, spoil, and fade. McLaren says this, we will be immovable, like man in some strong fortress, with firm walls, with abundant rations, with a well for water right in our courtyard, and we will be able to laugh at besiegers. Those who would besiege us, looking over the wall, just laughing at those who would threaten us and tell us to turn away from Jesus, and we will persecute you if you don't. We can laugh at such besiegers. There's one man named Hugh Latimer who off in England during the days of Henry VIII had an occasion. He was asked, summoned before the king to preach a Sunday sermon before the king. And he did. And when he preached from the Word of God, after he preached, he went home, and it was said that he offended the king. So a letter was written to him, and he was summoned to come back and preach the very next week to apologize, for he had offended Henry VIII, who was no sweet fellow. There are people who lost their heads in his orbit. And so Hugh Latimer came, and Hugh stood up, and he said in his introduction, "I stand before two kings, Henry VIII and the Almighty." And so he went down and he preached the next Sunday the very same sermon from the very same text with the very same applications, but more vehemently than the first Lord's Day. You see, Hugh Latimer was a man who knew he had a lasting possession and was able to laugh at besiegers who would threaten him. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Remember those former days when you stood in heroic nobility for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's possible that the writer to the book of Hebrews is Apollos. Apollos, who was actually in Ephesus, and he probably heard reports from Aquila and Priscilla regarding what had taken place in Rome. And so now the writer of the Hebrews, could have been Apollos, is writing to them in Rome and saying, "Remember when you were so brave? When I was a young Christian, reports of you over there in Rome inspired me. You've been giants in my hall of fame." By the way, he's going to give this hall of fame of great saints in the 11th chapter. "I had sketches of you on my bedroom wall," he's saying. "You are the war heroes in the kingdom army." He's trying to stir them up regarding what they once were. Remember that account of during the Revolutionary War, there's this Francis Marion who was the swamp fox. There was a movie named The Patriot based on him. And this Francis Marion was a man who was notorious for his heroism in fighting in the French-Indian War. But by the time the Revolutionary War was coming, he'd lost his appetite for fighting. He was lukewarm about engaging in a battle. But then eventually, reminders of his past heroism and his past triumph woke him up. Remember in the film how his son goes off and pulls dad's old war chest out from under the bed, and he takes the pistol, he takes his dad's hatchet, he takes his dad's sword, and basically what he does, he says, "Where's my dad, the war hero? Where is my dad? We need him now." And eventually, Francis Marion or Mel Gibson, he broke the ropes of the apathy, and like a giant, he was willing to fight again. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to do to these in Rome. "You were so heroic. You fought so bravely in the past. Awaken, stand up, and fight like the men that you really are." That's what's being emphasized here in this reflection on the past. And so, beloved, we are wise to warehouse memories of our past and the finest hours of other Christians, the running and the strength of first love zeal, and to rouse ourselves to fresh spiritual bravery. Remember who we were. Remember what we've done, what we've been through. That's reflection on the past. But come with me now, secondly, to resolution in the present. Resolution in the present. 35 through 36. It says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Therefore, after what you've been through, verse 32 speaks of when you were enlightened. That's when you began the good fight. That's when you began the race. When you saw Jesus, 1:3 of Hebrews, he had made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Your eyes were opened. You saw it. You confessed Jesus' name before men. And that issued in a great conflict, because Jesus said in 10:32 of Matthew, "If you confess me before men," which they had done, "I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." A great confidence on the basis of your heroic deeds, what you've done. This ought to give you a strong assurance of your reward that's just around the corner. And he's saying, you fought so well in the past. Don't throw it away now in the present. You've got a pearl
of great price in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't throw it away. Back at our house during Christmas, our daughter-in-law-to-be, Sarah, who was proposed to by Calvin, Sarah came and she was flashing this ring at our Christmas gathering. It was such a delightful thing to be able to see. But there were all kinds of things after the gift-giving that were thrown away. There were wrapping that were thrown away and boxes that were thrown away. What a foolish thing for Sarah to throw her ring away with the bow that had been on top of a gift. No, don't throw it away. It represents the lifelong love of Calvin. And likewise for us. Look, Christian, the pearl of great price, the lifelong love and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't throw it away. That's the emphasis that's being made here. Jesus has promised you a land where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. You have a promised land. It's like the ancient Israelites. Remember how they got near to the promised land? They'd been through so much, but then somehow the enemy had cast a spell over them to despise the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, somehow to the point where in Numbers 14:3 they said, you know, when they heard about these giants in the land of milk and honey, they said, far better for us to return back to Egypt. What? What are you thinking? You've come so far. You see Joshua. You see Caleb saying, no, don't go back. Don't throw it away. Remember, we've been through the plagues and the plundering and the parting of the Red Sea and the man and the quail and Sinai. You see, a spell was cast over those ancient Israelite pilgrims. And do you realize that spells can be cast over us too? Having followed the Lord Jesus Christ for such a distance? A spell cast so that we cheapen the reward of heaven in Christ? So that we inflate the pleasures of Egypt? So we would shrink back from the promised land? There are different ways to break down the resolve in a group of people. You think if you're in law enforcement, you have a mob, a group of people who are resolved to accomplish something. Canisters of tear gas can break down a resolve in a mob. Right, Pete? You throw these canisters in among the saints and you entice them to throw away the pearl of great price in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean, Pastor? What kind of canisters that can create an atmosphere and a climate so that we lose our interest and resolution to follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are many canisters in society today, in our culture, about the appeal of money or the appeal of sex or the appeal of power or the appeal of popularity. That's caused so many people over the centuries of church history to lose their resolve and to throw away their treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can feel it today. Money, you know, money is really important. You know, to have a good job. Don't want to lose my job. Need to keep providing for my family. The economy is difficult nowadays, so compromises to the right and to the left. Listen. Let me give you some truth masks. You know, if you're in a mob and you have a gas mask, makes you invulnerable to the canisters of tear gas, right? Let me just give you some truth masks. You know, regarding money, God is far better than money. And you say, but I have long-term needs. You know, God's got that taken care of. He's able to provide. He owns a cattle on a thousand hill. Can provide for your long-term needs, your short-term needs, your daily bread. He's never forgotten you. What about sex? Oh, sex. The exhilaration of sex. Let me put a gas mask on you on that one to make you invulnerable. Do you realize that sexual intimacy in this world is a shadow of intimacy that's coming in a world to come? That's why Jesus is likened to our groom and we are his bride. And there's a wedding banquet that's coming. You know, I'm going to tell you, young people,
sexual intimacy in the context of marriage is glorious. It is wonderful. It is exhilarating. But you realize that the best of sexual exhilaration that this world has to offer in comparison to the emotional and passion exhilaration that you will enjoy having an intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, the best of worldly sex will be but a yawn in comparison to the exhilaration of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't marry, we won't be given in marriage, we're not going to care. This has got so much better. Sexual intimacy in the context of marriage is merely a pointer to the glorious intimacy we'll have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. It's a gas mask to help you keep your wits amidst this world. Well, what about power? You know, we have enticements to be influential in this world. And sometimes those enticements can bend our minds. Well, the Lord Jesus says that you follow me, you're going to rule over angels. 1 Corinthians 6. Now that's influence. Or Luke 19 says, you'll be given to rule 10 cities. You want to be influential. You want to be powerful. Don't throw away your reward in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about popularity? That's a big thing for many of us. We have an obsession with who likes me, who knows me. We're haunted about being chosen last or almost last when the teams are made up. Haunted by being left out of social events. Haunted by being left home alone on a Friday night because no one knows us. No one even cares about us. Let me give you a gas mask. Those kinds of pressures would cause you to turn away from your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that there is a day coming, and it's soon. A day that's going to put everything, this popularity stuff, into real perspective. Because let me tell you, there's a day coming, it says in Revelation 6, when the sky is going to roll back like a scroll, and there will be the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, staring down on humanity. It speaks of those who are popular among humanity. It says there, and then the kings of the earth. And these are guys who everybody knew their name. And everybody liked them. The commanders, the great men, the rich, the strong. The Lamb is going to say of them, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will cry out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the faith of the Lamb. Because they thought knowing other people was really important. On that day, the only thing that matters regarding who knows you and who likes you is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all that matters for the Lord Jesus Christ not to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But instead, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, my delightful son. Well done, my faithful brother. I guarantee you on that day, when people look at you and say, what? God knows you? That's cool. That's really cool that God knows you. That's all that's going to matter. That's all that does matter. Put it in perspective, even now, when it comes to money and sex and power and popularity. Don't throw away your reward. Continue faithfully. Continue enduring. It says in 36, it says, for you have need of endurance. The word is hupomone. It's steadfast persistence. Continuance in the faith. Don't you start well? For some of you have run, baptized, what? A year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years. Good so far. But you have need of steadfast endurance. Some of us have seen the high school miler. There they are lined up 4 times around. And this guy, he is shot out like a cannon on that first lap. He runs the first quarter mile in 54 seconds. He's almost 100 yards of head of all contenders, but then he fades and he dies off and he doesn't finish because, frankly, it makes little difference how you start. The issue is how you finish. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Christians. You think of the swimmer back at the beginning, how he needs to hold on, he needs to press on, he needs to continue on till he gets to the shore, till we get to the finish line. We need to realize that we are looking for, it says, for a better country, for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. There is a shoreline that is coming. There's a promise that's been given. Spurgeon says this: if you spend too much time in the house of your father's enemy, where you constantly hear false accusations of how your father is a liar, don't be surprised if you find yourself distrusting your dad and doubting his promises. Let me even ask you, are there certain forbidden fruit venues that you keep going back to that suggest and whisper that your heavenly father is a liar? That the reward that's been promised is just a mirage, just a fairy land, it's not even true. Look, if there are places in your life that you listen to what is insinuated, and it speaks of the passing pleasures of Egypt being most desirable, and it says there's really no city with foundations as architect and builder as God, stay away from that forbidden fruit venue. Don't listen to those whispers. So we've seen reflection on the past. Need for resolution in the present. Come with me now, thirdly and finally, to expectation for the future. Expectation for the future, verses 37 through 39. It says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." See, it's not long that they have to endure. Because it says, just in a little while, he's coming. Reference to the book of Habakkuk, Chapter 2, referring to a visitation from the Lord, which is ultimately referring to the parousia, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in just a little while. It won't be long before he arrives. James 5:9 says about the second coming of Christ. Remember, he came as a baby, but he's returning back as a ruler. We sang about this. James 5:9 says the judge is standing right at the door. It's like he's about to walk in. Just yesterday, I was off at Holland Hospital to see Andy Rodenhouse in because of a fever again. 92-year-old man, had a little bit of a fever. Just in talking to Andy, you sense that he realizes he's in God's waiting room. You know, you sit in a waiting room and you just wait for the nurse to step through and say, "Mr. Chansky, it's time. He'll see you now." That's exactly Andy's. "Mr. Rodenhouse, it's time. He'll see you just at the door." And all of us need to live that way. The judge is at the door. Not but a little while, and he will return. But a little while. And so again, hold on. Hold on. Hold fast the confession of your faith. It won't be long. Spurgeon says this: "My horse invariably comes home in less time and he makes the journey out. He pulls the carriage with a hearty goodwill when his face nears home. Should not I also both suffer and labor the more joyously because I'm nearing heaven?" Not but a little while. Only a little while. It'll be done. He knows the winds. He knows the wild waves. He knows we're trying to swim and we feel like we can't swim another stroke, but he'll keep us from drowning. How? Look what it says in verse 38. "My righteous one shall live by faith." By faith. Continue to have faith. Continue to resolve in a dogged way to refuse to let go. I say dogged way. You ever see a dog latched onto a towel? And you the big lab or the big golden retriever, the big German shepherd, and you pull the towel back and forth and point. Sometimes even the dog is airborne, but he won't let go. Ah, that's it. Hold on doggedly to the gospel promises. He's going to go into the next chapter. He's going to talk about these great heroes of the faith, men who by faith. What is faith? Faith
is the assurance of things hoped for.
Faith
is the conviction of things not seen. A place, a paradise in heaven that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. How are we supposed to live?
Live by faith, by dogged faith. We see that Noah, it says, Noah, by faith. When everybody mocked him, he prepared an ark because he knew there was an eternal shore. Abraham, by faith, offered up his son because he knew there was a resurrection from the dead. Moses, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All the treasures of Egypt were laid at his feet. But he was one who was able to laugh at besiegers because he had a treasure in heaven that no one could ever take. The righteous shall doggedly live by faith. Even in the midst of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments and even death. Now you may be sitting here and saying, you know, I like the violin that's been playing. I like the encouragement that we remember the former times. And yeah, as I sit in this Bergen chair, I had some good former times. I had some wonderful finest hours, golden days in my Christian life. But truth be told, as I sit in this Bergen chair, I still plan starting divorce proceedings after the first of the year because I'm tired of it. Or even now, I plan on perpetrating massive tax fraud at the end of 2013. And I plan on keeping my membership at that forbidden fruit venue somewhere. I'll be okay with my Lord denying lukewarmness. Because you know, the Lord is gracious, He's compassionate. He remembers my former days. And so, if I drift into half-hearted lukewarmness, that's going to be okay. Because the Lord doesn't forget our work and labor of love. Listen, the writer of Hebrews is saying, past heroism doesn't count anything for the future if you shrink back. Look what it says there, verse 38. The righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back is said of a commander who is leading his army, and the battle gets intense. And the commander retreated. The word shrink back. He shrinks back and finds refuge in the forest for his soldiers. The Lord says he is not pleased with those who shrink back, who withdraw from the hard swimming and stroking against the wind and the waves to the haven of drowning. You realize that a swimmer in that circumstance that we began with early, you know that drowning is kind of like an illicit, seducing lover? Come on. You stop stroking, fall into the cold waters, it'll be glorious to drown and die. And we get that same illicit lover that calls us, stop running so hard, stop swimming so hard, just fall back into lukewarm half-heartedness. That's what the enemy does with his siren song. But the reality is that the Lord is not pleased with those who shrink back. Piper says, not pleased with, shrink back to destruction. Piper says, this means hell. Hell. If we swim long and we run hard, but we don't finish, we fall into lukewarmness, resting on our past laurels, it's suicidal. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't fall back into half-hearted drifting any more than that son and his yearnings to stop when his dad would say, hold on, hold on! I can't, Dad, I can't! Hold on, hold on! There's this bugle. But then he finishes up here with some violin, as he says there, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We're of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Though I speak with warnings and threats and deterrence, I'm confident that we're in this together. I'm confident that we're going to make it. We're going to make it, he says. Our friend Connor here has been applying to colleges and universities, and he applied to the Coast Guard in order to be with the Coast Guard. And of the Coast Guard, there are these, oh, like a Navy SEAL, there's called a rescue swimmer. These are fellows who are dropped out of helicopters into hurricane waters or into icy waters to save floundering victims. That's our Lord Jesus. He was dropped into the dark waters of Bethlehem there in the first century on a mission to rescue all those whom the Father gave to Him to atone for our sins. A once and for all sacrifice He'd made. The Lord Jesus is also, He dropped into Michigan by His Spirit, and He grabbed hold of you to indwell you by His Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, when He comes to save, He's a very faithful rescuer. He's never lost a single one of the clients that His Heavenly Father gave to Him. He says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me. No one can snatch them out of My hands." So the Lord Jesus has come into your life, just like the Father was in the life of His Son. He said, "Hold on! Hold on!" You know, the Father didn't drag the boy like a dead log, did He? He stimulated the boy to keep him swimming, to keep him paddling. And that's what the Lord is doing to you. Hold on! Hold on to your faith! 2014, swim! Swim hard! Follow hard! Continue on the reward. Don't throw it away. May we be those, not of those who shrink back, but those who persevere to the saving of the soul. Let's encourage each other by turning to 38. "Or church, arise and put your armor on." It's a good bugle call sending us out into 2014. Number 38 in the blacks should also be on the screen above.